Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 47. We're having a great time, and I know last week we were ready to keep going. We ran the clock right to the end. We had a great time talking about all the stuff happening in St. Louis and the
problem of getting stuff across the Mississippi River, which is a big deal. And we're talking about Wiggins Ferry Company and how they were doing all of that, and then the importance behind manufacture in St. Louis. And I think the last thing we talked about was the compressing of cotton bales.
That amazed me.
Yeah.
Down to these little, I don't know how small that block was, but it was
9 inches. They were nine inches wide, yeah. That 9-inch bale weighed 500 pounds of cotton, compressed cotton.
That's just almost hard to envision that a little 9-inch block would weigh 500 pounds.
Yeah. And you could put nine of those on one car, and then you could ship it off to the Northeast where all the textile was being done, and you just pop that thing open. Poof. Stand back.
That's right. Stand back.
Yeah. So anyway, what we're going to do today, we're going to talk about building a bridge.
Okay.
And destroying a church.
Oh.
And building a bunch of other bridges, too.
Okay.
Yeah. It was obvious from what we were talking about last time around that St. Louis needed a bridge across the Mississippi River.
Yes.
Wiggins Ferry was simply not going to be able to pull it off, especially when you had some really harsh winters. Right. The winter of 66, 67, 68. Each one of those, the river was frozen over so bad that in some cases, as much as 41 days, you couldn't get anything across. And for St. Louis, that became very difficult and dangerous because our coal was coming from Illinois. And so you couldn't even get coal across, and we started with some fuel shortages.
And if it's freezing enough to have frozen the Mississippi River,
that's right.
It's not very warm in your house if you don't have coal.
That's right, yeah. There is a bridge, of course, already across the Mississippi, but it's way up in Rock Island. That was a series of wooden drawbridges that linked basically Illinois with Rock Island and Rock Island with Iowa.
Okay.
They were able to construct then a railroad bridge. Yeah, that's the bridge that's going to give Chicago the edge and send railways from Chicago all the way out to St. Joseph, Missouri, and then out west from there. There was even talk about building a bridge across the Missouri River at St. Charles. So bridge building after the Civil War was certainly something that people were thinking about. There was a lot of opposition to building a bridge at St. Louis. You can probably guess that some of that would come from the Wiggins Ferry Company.
Oh, certainly.
And then also there were a number of Chicago business interests that did not want to see a bridge built there too. The single most powerful influence was a company called Boomer and Blackstone. This is that same company.
They were the company that built
Gasconade River.
Yes.
That's right.
I remember that name. That stuck with me.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, this is the same one. 1855 led to the tragedy on the Gasconade River with so many people killed. And as a result of that, basically St. Louis stopped its concerns about the railroad for a couple years. At the same time, that's the very same company that built those bridges at Rock Island.
And they were happening really just almost right behind the Gasconade, right?
Right, yeah.
Because they had taken some people up there to work on that, right?
Yeah, less than 2 years later, yeah. And, of course, with all that opposition, there were people in St. Louis that were very much in favor of this.
Sure.
And so it ends up that of all the engineers in St. Louis, who's going to end up with the job is the most unlikely person of all. And this is James B. Eads.
Okay.
You know, and that's because he had spent the Civil War building ironclad gunboats for the Union down in the Carondelet Ironworks. And, of course, giving good employment to all those Germans in South St. Louis during that time, during that war. And even then, it shows us, as we looked at the contract between the federal government and Eads concerning building these ironclads, he was a risk taker. That thing could have gone really bad for him, but he took risks, and he promised them that he could turn out gunboats at a rate that no one thought was possible. He did it.
He did it.
So, and then on top of that, he absolutely loves the river itself. He actually had designed his own diving bell.
Really?
And he would go down into the Mississippi. There's no way I'd do that.
No way.
But he would go down into the Mississippi and descend even to the depths of 65 feet. And the reason for that was for salvage purposes, because there were so many river boats that sunk. And so he would go down there in order to bring them back up and salvage them for what it was worth, you know. By the time he built that bridge, he had been on the bottom of the Mississippi 500 times.
500 times to the bottom of the Mississippi.
This man knew that
river.
He lived
to tell.
Yeah. He knew the bottom of that river. Now, Eads is not alone. He's also assisted by two German engineers. And one of those is Henry Flad.
Okay.
And the other is a Charles Pfeiffer. And they did a little study, and they came up with the conclusion that the bridge that should be built across the Mississippi River should be at the foot of Washington Avenue. And going across, that is the narrowest part of the Mississippi at that point. It's a mere 1,500 feet, which is pretty awesome in itself. Now, Boomer and Blackstone had actually bid on another spot a little bit further upriver, and it was at 1,700 feet. And so the two were in competition with each other to see which one was going to get this. And both of them submitted plans. Eads' plan was to have three spans. Boomer was going to have five spans.
Okay.
And the main span on Eads' bridge was going to be 515 feet wide. So any kind of river traffic could get through easily. Mm-hmm. But Boomer, their engineers thought that was foolhardy, that it would be not possible to build a span 515 feet wide and to be able to stand.
Okay.
You know, and he's going to, of course, prove them wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the other thing was that Boomer was going to come in a lot cheaper than Eads, and the reason was that they intended to put their pilings on the riverbed. However, Eads knew that river. They had never been down to the bottom. He was down there 500 times, and he knew that the riverbed shifted with the river, and he wanted to go all the way down to bedrock. And, of course, Boomer criticized that and said, that's stupid and it doesn't make any difference. Well, it did. And Eads was right. Now, Eads got financial support out of New York. There were New York concerns that were going to support him. And finally, in 1868, Boomer and Blackwell gave up and joined Eads in a joint project. So they began working for him.
Okay.
In this partnership to build this bridge. So Eads begins driving down. Now, you can imagine how deep the Mississippi is, and now you get to the riverbed, and now you start digging further and further and further and further. Imagine the riverbed is 68 feet deep.
Wow.
That's like a seven-story building.
Right.
And so, in other words, the riverbed itself is like this slow-moving silt and sand and slush, slowly moving along. And it looks like it's not moving, but it is moving. And you have to go all the way down to get to bedrock. And so that's what he did. And so he begins laying these foundation piers. Now, when you go down that far, 68 feet, and then you've got the river, and then you've got the piers on top of that, basically you're looking at a 16-story high pier.
Wow.
I mean, back then that'd be a skyscraper.
Think about that now and think driving across that.
He employed 600 men. They worked in these air chambers. In order to do this, you had to pump air down, otherwise it was nothing to breathe. And even then, before it was finished, 14 men would die.
Wow.
There was a mysterious disease they simply called caisson disease, and we know of it today as the bends.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, once they were down there, then they were brought up too fast and couldn't adjust to it. In May of 1874, there was a pre-opening, I guess you could call it, and it was on a Sunday afternoon, May 24th, 1874. 25,000 people took the big risk and walked across the bridge.
Wow.
The bridge was tested with coal wagons and locomotives. And then they really gave it the big test. They walked an elephant across it. Officially, the bridge was opened a couple months later on July 4th of 1874. There were 200,000 people in attendance.
Wow.
They had a big parade. That parade went on for 14 miles. So, I mean, anybody wanted to be
coming across that bridge.
Yeah. Well, Everyone's all excited about Eads Bridge. And up until the arch, really, that was the symbol of St. Louis, uh-huh. the Eads Bridge, you know. However, what was happening underground, people weren't paying attention to, and that was this, that there was a tunnel that ran from the entrance of Eads Bridge, an underground tunnel that made its way all the way down from Washington Avenue and 3rd Street all the way down to Mill Creek Valley.
Okay.
Okay. And this was underground. This was linking the two together. It's 1,600 yards long. And it went directly underneath a Catholic church.
Oh, no.
And this was the Church of the Immaculate Conception on 8th and Chestnut.
Oh.
And because of that, the construction of the church, the foundation of the church, was compromised. And ultimately, the church had to be abandoned.
Mm.
Now, there's a very interesting backstory on this that I found it to be absolutely intriguing. And that was this, that once that church had to be closed, Immaculate mm-hmm. Conception had to be closed, Archbishop Kenrick then gave that parish another piece of property. And they could set up the church there. And because of these events, Eads Bridge, the Archbishop's donation, where the donation came from, who went to that church, all of this adds up pointing to where the new cathedral is today.
Is that right?
It's a whole series of like little contingencies that take place that lead up to where we are today.
Wow.
So we'll tell you a little about that story because that's kind of fascinating. Immaculate Conception was a relatively new church, mm-hmm. unfortunately.
Right.
When it
we
was
had just
built.
Talked about it not too long before this.
I think mm-hmm. so, yeah. It was blessed by Anthony O'Regan on December 11th of 1853. Its founding pastor was James Duggan.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them became bishops of Chicago. And Father Duggan's assistant at the time then was Father John Bannon, of whom we said a lot about.
A lot, yes.
He's the one that left St. John the Apostle and went down to serve as a Confederate chaplain during the mm-hmm. Civil War. Well, when Father Duggan then was made the Bishop of Chicago in 1859, he was replaced by Father Patrick Feehan, and he becomes the pastor. He's the pastor throughout the Civil War, and during this particular time, Father Feehan had a great love for the poor. And he took care of the poor. But then during the war, he found himself with a lot of wounded Confederate soldiers, Union soldiers. And he worked very closely with the Sisters of Charity, and they established a little hospital in his own parish, you know, the Immaculate Conception Parish. And then he ends up becoming the Bishop of Nashville. So this is a parish that's producing lots and lots of bishops. It might have something to do with their clientele. All the old Creole families, you know, the foundational families of St. Louis, they gyrated toward Immaculate Conception Parish.
Okay.
So there's not a lot of money there, but there's a lot of pedigree. When he leaves, he is then succeeded by Father Francis Patrick O'Reilly, who is given the task of abandoning the church.
Mm.
And they have to leave it because of the compromised foundation. And so Archbishop Kenrick gave the parish some property on Jefferson and Locust. You can imagine where that is.
I do, yes.
Yeah. It's about 16 city blocks west of its original location. But that's okay because a lot of the Creoles had actually moved further west by this time. So that wasn't too bad. The land had been donated to the Archdiocese by Ann Lucas Hunt several years earlier, before the Civil War. And her hope was to persuade the Archbishop to take that property and build the new cathedral there. And the idea was that Kenrick never liked, we've said this before, never liked Rosati's Cathedral. Mm-hmm. Didn't even want to live there. He lived over at St. John's.
Right.
And so she gives him this property, which is, you know, if you think about St. Louis, it's that series of rises. Here's another rise when you get up there, Jefferson and Locust,
mm-hmm.
okay? And so you're kind of overlooking all of downtown.
Mm-hmm.
And so he gets this property, doesn't do anything with it. It just sits there until finally he then gives it to the Immaculate Conception Parish. And again, Mrs. Hunt then turns around and gives a donation to the parish enough to build a relatively modest wooden church.
Okay.
She doesn't want to build a nice church. She wants the cathedral built there.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So anyway, it's a modest one. And what we're going to see later on is that that whole area grows up very rapidly with a lot of industry. Mm-hmm. And so it's not a suitable neighborhood for a cathedral. And so the parish just sort of languishes there. And ultimately, it's going to be Archbishop Kane when he comes along, and he's going to take that property, and then he's going to look further west. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he looks straight down Olive. Okay, you got Locust, go a block south, mm-hmm. go straight down Olive. You get to the next great rise, which is Grand. Okay, and then you look beyond that, and at that point, Olive turns into Lindell,
uh-huh.
and he begins looking along Lindell Boulevard around early 1900s, and that's where he's going to decide to build, right there where it is today. And in order to pay for that property, which is actually pretty pricey back in 1900, to pay for that property, he then closes the parish
in Immaculate
Conception, sells the property for commercial purposes, mm-hmm. and then takes that money to buy the property for the new cathedral. So that's that link.
So that's where... Wow.
And it all started with Eads Bridge undermining that church. So by the time Eads Bridge is completed in 1874, the archdiocese has now established 8 more parishes in rural areas and 5 in urban areas.
Okay.
So just a rundown of some of those. You've got Assumption in O'Fallon and St. Aloysius up in Spanish Lake. St. Lawrence in Lawrenceton, down in St. Genevieve County. Our Lady of Help of Christians in Winegarden, also in St. Genevieve County. St. Monica's in Crèvecœur, that's 1871. St. Joseph's in Bonterre. And Immaculate Conception in St. Mary, Missouri. And then St. Francis of Assisi in Lubbenring.
No.
So, I mean, these are parishes that are in the St. Louis Review today. Many of them are very big going parishes, but here we find them in the after the Civil War period being founded. And then when you just go further afield, there's a lot of parishes being founded, and we'll run through those. And it's going to show us that especially there's a concern for German farmers and Irish railroad workers in these parishes. So if you were to take just the territory that is now the Diocese of Jefferson City, mm-hmm. there were 29 parishes founded at that time.
Wow.
Yeah.
In Jeff City, 29 in the diocese, 29 parishes.
Yeah. I mean, when you think about it, if you look at Jefferson City Diocese today, it's a big diocese. Mm-hmm. Up until that time, there were 16 parishes in the entire diocese. Literally, within 5 years, you're going to have 29 more added to that.
Wow.
And as I say, a lot of it has to do with ethnic communities. Mm-hmm. The very act of incorporating these dioceses is a defiance of the turmoil and the horrors of the Civil War and the guerrilla war that takes place afterwards. You know, it's a tremendous act of courage on the part of the Catholic community. So let's take a look at some of these. You've got St. Boniface, founded in Brunswick, St. Peter's in Marshall, and Holy Family in Sweet Springs.
Okay.
Now, all of those are going to be German, you know, designated parishes. In 1866, then you're going to have the founding of St. Boniface in Cutstown, St. Mary's in Glasgow, St. George in Lynn, St. Vincent's in Sedalia. It'll change its name to St. Patrick's then. Okay. St. Joseph in Palmyra. And then during the war years itself, these are the following parishes. Okay, you've got Immaculate Conception in Montgomery City, 1861, Jonesburg, St. Patrick's, Rolla, St. Patrick's in 1862, 1863, Our Lady of Help of Christians in Frankenstein. And it's only going to be in 1864 where there is no founding of a parish.
Wow.
Yeah. It's pretty incredible.
That is.
When you get to St. Louis itself, let's go back to St. Louis then.
Okay.
As we go into the 1870s, you're going to have the founding of St. Agatha in 1871. This comes about because there are 100 families around that area. And they pledge some $5,000. They raised $5,000 to begin the parish.
Wow.
You know. In 1872, that's when we're going to have the founding of St. Elizabeth's, which is for Black Catholics. We've talked a little bit about that already. And then also Our Lady of Mount Carmel. The Irish split off from the Germans at Holy Cross.
Okay.
And we talked about that a little bit, too.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1873, another parish is founded called Maria Hilf. In English, we call that Our Lady of Perpetual Help.
Oh, okay.
And that's going to be founded on College Hill. It's a Northside neighborhood, and it's called College Hill because St. Louis University owned a farm there at the time. Its founding pastor was Father A.J. Stromberger, who had just 2 years earlier founded St. Agatha. And then in 1874, you've got another German parish, St. Augustine's, which is erected at Hebert and Lismore Streets in the old Fairgrounds neighborhood.
Oh.
So a lot of church buildings all happening around that same time. And you can see that a lot of it is being done ethnically because of, as I say, German farmers. But in this case, in the city, it's going to be German workers. And then Irish workers in the city, but also very much so Irish in the railroads, in the rural areas.
Is Agatha's the only one that survived to this point?
You know what? You're right.
I think all the rest of them are gone.
All the rest of them are closed. Yeah, that's right.
Wow.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. I was thinking Our Lady of Mount Carmel, but no, that's been merged with Holy Cross.
Right.
Well, there's another development that's interesting that takes place in St. Louis, and that is the Sisters of Mercy. Now, they've been here in St. Louis for a number of years, but in 1871, they took their convent and they opened up, this is on 23rd and Locust, they opened up a wing they called St. John Infirmary, and that's going to become the nucleus of Mercy Hospital today and the whole Mercy system. The sisters have been in St. Louis actually for 15 years already, and their special charism was taking care of the poor and teaching in school with the inspiration of Mother Macaulay. And now, by the time you get to 1871, a lot of those sisters have had a lot of experience in nursing because of the Civil War. And also, by now, some of them had experienced the Franco-Prussian War. And then, of course, two of them had experienced the Crimean War even before all of that. And so they were very familiar with hospitals and all. And so they began using their medical expertise for this. Now, St. Louis Hospital, or you often call it Melanthe Hospital with its Sisters of Charity, was filled to the gills. And so this new St. John's Mercy grew very rapidly. In fact, it outgrew that wing of the convent within no time, and they had to go ahead and set up a larger hospital at 23rd and Locust.
Okay.
So you've got a lot of expansion happening, a lot of things happening in growth and all. I think next time around we're going to talk a little bit about some of the infrastructure that's taking place in St. Louis and all, because it's kind of interesting to see the growth of the city. And, of course, at the same time, you're also seeing the growth of the Catholic community.
This is a great look at what's happening and where the diocese has expanded, not only here in St. Louis,
yeah,
but through our dioceses around with Jeff City.
Yeah, that whole Jeff City diocese, that area today, which is now that diocese, experiences a lot of growth in the 1870s. We tend to think of the German wave as being two waves. You have the 1830 wave, and that's the group that was inspired by Duden and those people like that. And then you've got the 1848-49 wave. Those are the radicals that came over after the Revolution. But there's another quiet, subtle, and very large wave taking place in the 1870s, 1880s, 1890s. And we don't want to forget that, because as we're looking at the founding of parishes, whether they be city parishes or they be in these rural communities, there's a reason why these parishes have to be opened up. It's just a remarkable thing that this diocese is able to expand with that population, provide priests for that many more parishes. You know, really and quite incredible.
And some of the, because I know our family parish, where my family had moved to in a little town in Wien, Missouri.
Mm.
Beautiful, absolutely gorgeous little church there in Wien.
And
you think, you know, obviously it's not unique. There's other of these beautiful little churches all over the place.
Yeah. Great pride.
Yes,
people
absolutely.
Have great pride in their churches. Yeah.
That's one of the things that living in Kansas for a while that I got to travel through Western Kansas and see some of those, I think they call them the cathedrals of Western Kansas,
of the plains,
because they're gorgeous, these big, beautiful limestone churches that are just absolutely gorgeous. And
the real
one after the next.
Faith,
if you're driving out to Colorado through Kansas, it's a nice place to stop and visit some of those little churches along the way. They're not little, though. All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.